Good evening. When they were making that announcement about the men doing the preparation, I was envisioning what my wife would say. And she would say, if I offered her that, if you want to give me a break, let me do the cooking. Typically, she says, because you leave more of a mess for me to clean up than it is when I do it myself. But I think it's a nice idea. Let's turn tonight to Matthew chapter 2. We'll read a few verses here, then we'll go to the first chapter of John's Gospel, and then the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. Matthew 2, verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The first chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 43, John 1:43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. The 19th chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I don't know how much opportunity you get to travel in either your daily life or perhaps on vacation or in your business life. But if you travel much, you find that people typically are interested in where you are from. They listen perhaps to your speech and they detect that you are not from the area in which you are currently living or staying or traveling. And they may ask you where you are from. We meet new people, and they have an interest. And many times they ask you to describe what it's like where you live. In the Bible, people were given names, and very often with their name was associated where they lived. Saul of Tarsus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee. And as we go through Scripture, we find that often associated with the name is the place where they were from. People often evaluate us based on where we live. Unfortunately, this is too often true. I don't know what might be considered the elite area of Fayetteville, but I'm sure in every community there is a development, or wherever it may be, that if you mention that's where you live, then people associate that something with that name and assume that you're doing quite well. Or perhaps you mention another name and their heart goes out to you. But it's true, isn't it? When we hear of the names of cities, we associate something with them. I just have to say to you, Harlem. And immediately you have, whether you've been there or not, you have, I'm sure, some type of figure that you bring to your mind, or a picture of what you see when I say Harlem. Cities often compete with one another. And they compete economically, and they often compete in other senses with football teams and so forth. I mentioned this morning that I was stationed in Frankfurt, Germany, in the military. I had a roommate who I had some time earlier had the privilege while I was in Germany of leading to the Lord, and he ultimately became my roommate, and he was from Pittsfield, Massachusetts. Now, that's on the western side of Massachusetts, almost in New York State. And I can remember saying to him many times, "How many people live in Pittsfield, Massachusetts?" And he said to me very proudly, 60,000. I said, "That's interesting. We could take every person in your town and put them in our stadium and have 20,000 empty seats." And about two or three times after I mentioned this, he told me that was enough, that he understood what I was trying to say. But we often are interested in where people are from. You know, it's interesting, too, that there are many people living in little towns that you and I have never heard of and never will hear of, even in this very country. I was impressed with this as I was recently, last fall, flying from Chicago to Dubuque in a little two-engine prop plane, just about tree height, you know, that's about where they fly. And it would go mile after mile after mile, just farmland. And all of a sudden you'd see a little crossroad, and there'd be this little cluster of homes. And that was their town. And that's where they lived. And many people grew up there and perhaps never left there and have never seen anything else other than by perhaps television or pictures or magazines. And there are many people living in many towns. It might surprise you that there are many, many people, even in this state, who don't know where Fayetteville is. When I say to you, "I used to live in Perkasie," there are a good number of you who have no idea where Perkasie is. And yet Perkasie is much larger, if you'll allow me to say it, than Fayetteville. There were people in Perkasie who have no idea where York is, believe it or not. They thought we were moving upstate. They thought we were moving to Pittsburgh. They had no idea where we were moving to until they got their maps out and began to see that it was actually near civilization. They had us down as, I think they almost had us down as missionaries to Africa or something. But there are many places we just don't know of. And you know, that's true when we say Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a very small, remote, obscure, little village. It was in Lower Galilee, about 90 miles north of Jerusalem. If you looked at your map in the back of your Bible, you would see that as you move from the south to the north, you started at Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. Then you moved up to Samaria. Then you go up to Galilee. And that's why to get to Galilee, the Lord must go through Samaria. Now, the Jews wouldn't go through Samaria because of their hatred for the Samaritans. They'd make an end run, go to the east side of Jordan up and come back in at the top. But the Lord went through Samaria because he must needs go there, of course, to meet the woman at the well. If you looked at the map, you'd also see that it's about midway between the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. But Galilee was an area that was looked down upon. It was considered to be the place of unlearned people. It was not that place that when you and I mention a name, you think of the elite. You think of the well-off. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and gave his message concerning the Lord, the people said, aren't these men Galileans? They were amazed that individuals from Galilee could speak so forcefully. And on the night of the Lord's trial, you remember that Peter was asked, aren't you a Galilean in the sense that thy speech betrayeth thee? It's evident that you are from that portion. And even Nathanael, as we read, said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now the interesting thing is that Nathanael himself is from Galilee, from Cana, which was slightly further north than Nazareth. He's from the same region, and he's questioning whether anything good can come out of Nazareth. Now, many have suggested that Nazareth, therefore, must have been a wicked place. But there is no biblical support, and apparently no extra-biblical support, for that view. It appears, rather, simply the fact that Nazareth was obscure, poor, remote, little village. And the mentality of the human mind was, can anything good come out of something so small, so remote, so obscure? Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament amongst all the cities that you hear and are recorded. And so there was this view, could anything come out of that particular village since it was so small? And so when we say Jesus of Nazareth, it is a title for the Lord that describes the one who was raised in this pure, poor, obscure little village. And in that title, there is much that you and I can learn and rejoice in. It tells us first of a humble king. It reminds us of Philippians 2 when it says, he made himself of no reputation. David in Psalm 8, you know, was marveling at the works of God, and he wondered how that God, the Son of Man, that he could visit him. That God would come amongst us. Such a thought. And yet when God, manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, came into this world, he did not come to Rome, the center of power. He did not come to Jerusalem, the center of religion. He did not come to Judea, even though he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The circumstances took him to Egypt, and when he returned, as far as his real upbringing was concerned, it was not in Judea, but in Galilee. And in Galilee, he was not raised in Capernaum, by the seashore, at the resort. And in Nazareth, he was not the son of a scribe, but the son of a carpenter. Truly, as we see that title, Jesus of Nazareth, it reminds us that when God came into this world, in the person of Jesus Christ, he came in humility. And I personally find it such an invigorating thing to consider concerning the Lord, and his humility is his willingness to be obscure for 30 years. Because the natural man and the flesh that is in every one of us would find it to be extremely difficult to stay hidden in such a small, obscure, pure, poor, remote city for 30 years. And yet, he sought not his own. He was not here to make a reputation. He was here to fulfill the will of God. And 30 years he waited in obscurity. Then too, we are reminded in that title that he was not only a humble king, but a despised king. We read in Matthew 2 that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you will search the Old Testament and never find that statement, even though in Matthew 2 it says, the prophet said, he shall be called a Nazarene. So there are two, at least two, but I know of two particular views concerning that statement. One is that that was the general theme of the prophets of the Old Testament, that he would be one who would be despised, Isaiah 53, for example. And so while it did not specifically say, he shall be called a Nazarene, the thought was certainly presented by the Old Testament prophets that he would be one who would be despised. There are others who feel that it may refer to Isaiah 11, where it speaks about the stem and the branch, because in the original language, the root word for Nazareth is the same root word for the word branch. And so the feeling is that that's the fulfillment of that prophecy. But in either case, it definitely tells us that he is one who would be despised. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The religious leaders of his day often referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because they wanted to remind the people very clearly that they were beginning to follow one who had such a poor upbringing in their eyes. That they were being drawn away to an individual who came from Galilee, who came from a city that was so obscure and poor, and his father was a carpenter. Why would you ever want to follow someone with that credential? They despised not only our Lord, they despised his teaching. They despised his followers. They called his followers Nazarenes. And they despised his teaching. You can imagine when he spoke to Nicodemus, the elite of Israel, and he said, you must be born again. I could see Nicodemus say, I could understand if you said that to the down and outers of this life. I could understand if you were saying it to the unclean and the immoral, but you're saying it to a Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, that I must be born again. And that type of teaching was despised. And they could not understand, nor did they want to understand, this teaching of the carpenter's son. It tells us, too, of a dying king. You remember on the night in which he was betrayed, they came to the garden to arrest him, and he says to them, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. That was their evaluation. As far as they were concerned, they were merely coming to get Jesus from Nazareth. And he, of course, says, I am he, and they fall back to the ground. And to show you the depravity of the natural mind, after having been driven to the ground, they pick themselves up. And the question is repeated, whom seek ye? And they repeat, Jesus of Nazareth. Peter, on that same night, was accused of being a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. And John records, the only one who records for us, that the title put over him at the cross said, Jesus of Nazareth. And I believe that Pilate really wanted to drive home to the Jewish people that their king was a king that came out of Nazareth. Not out of Rome where all the power was. Not even out of Jerusalem. But in a mocking sort of way, their king, this one hanging on a cross, he came out of Nazareth. That's the Jewish king. So it tells us of a dying king. But if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, you see that it tells us also not only of a despised king and a dying king, but it tells us of a victorious king. Mark chapter 16. The women come to the tomb. They do not find him. They are spoken to by an angel. Verse 6. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So yes, he was despised, and yes, he died. But this one, Jesus of Nazareth, who came from such a small, remote place, is the one who conquered death, is the one who is alive forevermore, And in fact, he is the exalted king. He is the one that Peter says on Pentecost, you crucified him, but God has raised him up and has raised him up to his own right hand and made him Lord over all things. And of course, we remember Philippians 2, how God hath exalted him and given him a name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. The lovely story, isn't it? How one coming from such a poor, remote, obscure place, coming in humility, being despised, being crucified, but being victorious over death, is now exalted to God's right hand. There's a man in the glory tonight. That's a wonderful thing to realize too, there's a coming day when this world will again see Jesus of Nazareth. But when they see him, he will have written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who came from a place from which, as far as men were concerned, could anything good come out of Nazareth, will ultimately come from glory itself, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You know, there are lessons that you and I can learn from that marvelous story of the Lord Jesus Christ and his condescension to come amongst us, to take such an obscure place, to die, but then to be exalted. One lesson we can learn is that God's ways are not our ways. The world looks to our education. The world would look to our upbringing. The world would seek men of renown and financial stability and those who are well off and those are charismatic in their personality and those who are outgoing and those who are seeking their own glory. The world looks up to them and the world follows them. The world would say, you must be big to be effective. And yes, unfortunately, the church often says the same thing. The church says we must seek those and follow those strictly based perhaps on their education or their name or their title or whatever it may be. And yes, the world says, and the church says, you must be big to be effective. The world will receive the Antichrist who exalts himself. But they rejected Jesus of Nazareth because it was not according to human logic. And you know, we too can fall back to thinking naturally in our own lives, in our collective lives. We can begin to think as the natural man would think, and fail to realize that God's ways are not our ways. God exalts the humble and resists the proud. So when we think of Jesus of Nazareth and his humble upbringing, but then we think of his glory and his ultimate coming as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, let us remember, let's not think naturally. God's ways are not our ways. But we can learn, too, that grace does not operate according to human religious logic. Can't we be thankful tonight that God has not saved just the rich? Or that God has saved only the most intelligent of the human race? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians and remind ourselves very clearly whom it is that God has called. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Grace does not operate according to human religious logic. The religious mind and the religious flesh would say God would save the best. God would save the most noble, the wisest. But it's a wonderful story, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can't we be thankful that grace does not operate according to our logic? This is why new birth is a necessity. And he would say it to the religious of this day as well, that you must be born again. And so we can learn, when we think of Jesus of Nazareth, that God's ways are not our ways, and that grace does not operate according to human religious logic. We can also learn that true Christianity will never be popular. Somehow there is a mentality that has evaded the church that thinks that we can make Christianity so popular that we can attract the masses. When in fact the Lord himself, the Nazarene who was despised, said, they hated me, they will also hate you. And somehow we set those words aside and we say, that doesn't have to be true. We can make it so popular that the world will want what we have and we will not be despised. But true Christianity will never be popular. Are we any better than he? This does not mean that we are obnoxious and we cause individuals to hate us because of the way we act. But it does mean that if we really preach the gospel, Christ crucified, the blood of the cross, and we live righteously, and we judge sin, that we will not be popular. If we are true to Christ and his word, Christians will be despised. You have probably noticed that you can speak of God all day long, where you work, where you go to school, and where you live. And there will most likely be very little in the way of any type of adverse reaction. But speak about Jesus Christ. Be specific. Say that he is the only way to God. And then see what the reaction is. And how they will most likely say that you are very narrow-minded, for example. And that can't be true. And so we find out that just as Jesus of Nazareth was despised in his day, just as his followers, the Nazarenes, as they were called, were despised, let us not be misled into thinking that we can have some sort of a mixture of worldliness and Christianity where we can kind of make Christianity almost fun and make it appealing to the flesh. The Lord himself said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the two don't mix. I think it's Brother Packard. I just got done typing a little article or a little section of a comment of his. I believe it was Brother Packard who refers to jacuzzi religion. You know, a jacuzzi is something you sit in that relaxes you and puts you at ease and He says, many people want Christianity to do that. Just put them at ease and relax them, and it almost becomes fun. True Christianity will never be popular. And that means this. We do not need to use gimmicks to reach people with the gospel. What the Lord instructed his disciples to do was to preach the gospel. Declare the gospel. This gospel is not to attract the wise and the mighty and the noble. It is not to attract the natural man. It is not to attract the flesh. It will be a stumbling block to some. But don't alter it. And don't try to dress it up. And don't try to use gimmicks that appeal to the natural man. Because true Christianity will never be popular. And lastly, we can learn that God uses small people and small things to accomplish great things. We live in a world where, because of the mass media, individuals are often promoted. And we hear so much about what they're doing that we almost feel that we, in our own little spheres, are insignificant. The Lord thinks most of a man who thinks himself least. In the Bible, God used small things. David's sling, Gideon's pitcher and candle, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Dorcas's needle, Rahab's cord, Paul's pen. God used little things to accomplish great things for himself. I don't know how many of you, there may be a few, but my guess would be that the majority of you have never heard of an individual called Mr. Kimball. Mr. Kimball led D.L. Moody to Christ. Brother Moody awakened the evangelist F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer led Mr. Chapman to the Lord. Mr. Chapman brought Billy Sunday into the evangelistic work. Billy Sunday led Billy Graham to Christ. But who was Mr. Kimball? You know, those of you who are Sunday school teachers, that's what Mr. Kimball was. And we need to encourage such in such ministries. You never know who's sitting in your Sunday school class. You never know who you're preaching the gospel to. You may feel insignificant, but God uses small people to accomplish great things. And in a coming day, I'm sure Mr. Kimball will be well known for what was accomplished. What has he given you? Oh, you may say, I don't have much to give to the Lord. For the Lord said, he that is faithful in that which is little will be faithful in that which is much. Perhaps you say, I just have a little money. Well, it's amazing what the Lord can do with a little money. The Lord was very grateful and impressed, I'm sure, with the 2 mites of the widow. And the Lord is concerned about and interested in and can use in a great way just a little money. I'll give you a personal story. That's not normally a good thing to do, but I'll give you a personal story. There have been times when I was scheduled to go travel a good distance to speak in an evening. And my gas tank was on empty, and my pockets were empty. And there was a dear little old lady in our assembly who occasionally would hand me a $5 bill. No one knew. I couldn't tell you how many times that $5 bill put the gas in my car that took me to the speaking engagement that night. The Lord knows. The Lord knows what a little money can do. Don't ever think, oh, well, I just have a dollar to put in the basket or whatever it may be. The Lord uses little things and little people. Perhaps you say, well, I just have a little home. The Lord, if you open the front door of that home, can use it mightily. It might be a Bethany. It could be a home that is used for the Lord. You know, hospitality is a very important ministry in Scripture. And it is a lost ministry amongst the Lord's people for a great deal in many places. In fact, if you want to know how important it is one of the qualifications of an elder. Hospitality is important. And whether you have an apartment or a little house, God can use it. Perhaps you say, I just have a little job. I don't have much in the way of status. I'm not the president of the firm. I'm just the janitor. I've known janitors who have great impact for the Lord, who as they moved about, left many a track behind. Perhaps you say, I have just a little ability. It's been said many times, God is not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. He wants us to take just a little we have. Just as that young man took the loaves and the fish, and he put them into the hands of the Lord, and he fed 5,000 men plus men and women. The Lord's just saying, take the little you have. Whether it be a little ability, a little money, a little home, a little whatever, that's what God works with. So whatever your role is in this assembly, whatever your role is in life, remember Jesus of Nazareth. He too was obscure. He too came from a small village. He too would be small in the eyes of men. He too would be insignificant and despised, but obviously accomplished great things for God. We need to be encouraged. We live in an age where size and growth and personality and all of that is pressed upon us. Yet God is doing today great things with small people and small things. I just recently had an opportunity to meet Janet Bateman at York, and I've often prayed for her and others like her. I, from time to time, just sit and close my eyes and envision a woman by herself sitting in a very rough building, perhaps with a dirt floor. No furnace. No stove, none of the things that we take for granted. Remote, unknown perhaps, at all, in many situations. But God is working mightily through them. Using them greatly. So as we live in a world that promotes so much, things that are large and things that are big and big organizations, let's remember that even small assemblies God can use in a great way in the lives of many people. So when we think of Jesus of Nazareth, let's look beyond what the world saw. And let us see that it was God Himself manifested in the flesh through whom God worked and accomplished our redemption, who is now seated at the right hand of God and is returning as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And let us be reminded that God's ways are not ours, and that grace does not operate based on human religious logic, and that true Christianity will never be popular. But also let us be encouraged. God does great things through small people and small things. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His willingness to come down to this sin-cursed earth, to walk amongst us in humility, to take upon Himself the form of a servant, and to ultimately be obedient to the cross of Calvary. Lord, we're thankful that He has finished the work and been victorious over death and is now exalted to Thy right hand. And we look forward to a day when He shall be vindicated on this earth, when men and women shall see the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Lord, as we think of our Lord and Savior, help us to remember these lessons. Help us not to think according to the flesh. Help us not to think with the natural mind. Help us to see things by the Spirit of God from Your perspective, from Your Word, how You work, how You operate, so that in our individual and our collective lives, we would do things and live in a fashion that is in accordance with Thy Word and accomplish things for Thee. Lord, encourage us. Encourage those here tonight. Each one, everyone, young and old, rich and poor, whatever our lot may be, that we can be used of Thee when we put ourselves in Thy hands. Help us, Lord, to be willing to let go. Let go of our homes. Let go of our funds. Let go of our time. Let go of our energy. Whatever it may be. And use them. And put them into Thy hand. And allow Thee to accomplish great things for eternity. We commit ourselves to Thee now as we part. We ask Thy blessing upon Thy word. May it go with us. May it encourage us and instruct us. We thank Thee for this assembly, for their efforts, for their outreach, for their testimony. We ask that You would continue to encourage them and bless them. And now we commit ourselves to Thee as we part. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.